Let's pray once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we ask again that you would empower us by your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us from your word. Give us ready hearts and ready minds. Help us to apply what we learn and to live well for Christ as a result. We pray for those among us and within hearing who do not yet know you, and we beg your mercy for their sake. Ask you to use this passage to call them to yourself. Be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that it's just no fun having to take on something negative, having to deal with problems, having to confront someone who is sinning, or deal with some kind of wacky thinking that in somebody's life that's affecting everybody around them and it has to be challenged. There are a few strange souls in the world who seem to thrive on conflict, but for most people, it's just not any fun at all. And yet sometimes you do have to deal with something. Sometimes avoiding a problem results in even more trouble. And if we don't confront it in such a circumstance, then we're also sinning at some point. Last week, I mentioned some really good advice that I received early on as a pastor when I was going to deal with one of these situations. And a friend of mine said, affirm everything you can. The problem is not all there is to this person's life, and it'll help them to receive what you have to say if you acknowledge that the problem is not all there is to this person. Today, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see another technique that will make it easier to confront a problem and easier for the person being confronted to receive what you have to say. Be as positive as you can. Try to say what you have to say in a very positive way. Now, there are people who take this so far that the person doesn't even realize they've been challenged. We have to find a way, as Paul does in the text we're about to read, to be positive but still deal with the problem. And that's the goal. That's what he accomplishes. Now, Paul has already affirmed a lot of really good things about the Corinthians. And these are things that are true for each and every believer, even when we're getting some things wrong. He said that they had been sanctified or made holy, and that they were holy ones by calling. He wished them to have grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that he thanks God continually for the grace that was given them in Christ Jesus, and that they were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. He said that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them, that they were not lacking in giftedness, and that they were eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord. He said that the Lord himself was going to confirm them to the end, and that they would be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ because God is faithful. All of those things were true of them, even in the mess that they were in as a church. And all of those things are true for every Christian, even when we're not getting everything right. And Paul points it out to remind them and us of what we have received and who we are in Christ. And the fact that all of this stuff is true of each and every believer ought to have an effect when we can remember it, when we understand it. It ought to move us to want to live well for him. It doesn't move us to cling to our sin with more tenacity. It moves us to want to be better. And so, after those reminders of who we are in Christ, Paul takes on the first of the problems that he has to confront in the Corinthians. The first one is the problem of schisms or divisions within the church. And here is how Paul confronts it. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. Scripture says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Well, there are a lot of things that you can say when it's time to take on a problem and begin to confront someone who is sinning. But this is probably as positive as it is possible to be and still deal with the problem. In verse 10, Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren." Now, brethren means brothers and sisters in Christ in this context. Everybody understood that that included all siblings in Christ, not just male siblings in Christ. Now we have to say more about that because of what feminism has done to our language. But this word for exhort in the original is a very rich word. In its simplest meaning, it meant to call, as in to call someone to your side or to invite someone to come to you. In its more intense use, which is how it is here, it means to summon to one's aid, to earnestly ask for something, to implore, to beg, to exhort, urge, and encourage. This is a very positive word. It's a very engaging word. Paul is calling the church at Corinth to step up, to do what you ought to do, to be what you ought to be. This is the kind of approach that you would use when you expect people to receive what you're saying and to make the necessary adjustment, when you're dealing with people who are capable of being what you are challenging them to be, and you believe that they will be willing to be what you're challenging them to be. And Paul is confident that his words are going to be received, that the Corinthians will respond to this positive call, because that's what Christians tend to do. We repented when we came to Christ. That's how you do come to Christ. No one comes to Christ without doing that. And then as Christians, we're continually having to repent again because there are problems in our lives. We realize we're convicted. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. Sometimes we do that right away. Sometimes we're stubborn for a while, but Christians are repenters. And if somebody challenges us in our sin, we generally, if they're right, we know it, and we repent sooner or later. That's what Christians do. Paul is acknowledging them as brothers and sisters in Christ and calling them to a high standard of godliness of which he knows they're capable. There's no abusive language. There's no talking down to them as if they're lesser Christians. There's no accusing them of being terrible people. And Paul is not avoiding the subject. He's going to get to the subject in a moment. But he's not holding back, even in this call to a better life. It's positive, but it's intense. To be sure everybody understands how serious this is, and that everybody needs to take it seriously, Paul issues this call, he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's going to say to them about this problem is not Paul's opinion. This is a call to a fundamental change, and it's based on everything associated with the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to focus the attention of anybody who really is a Christian. So what's Paul calling them to do? It says that you all agree in this translation. More literally, it says that you all speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. Well, that's no easy task. You get any two people together, you usually have at least three opinions. How's everybody going to speak the same thing? Getting everybody to say the same thing because they think the same thing, because they already agree. How are you going to do that? Sometimes people try to accomplish this by force of personality. just get everybody thinking what that strong leader thinks. Do what he says. Think what he thinks. That almost never works. And when it does work, we call it a cult. You can't say the same thing unless you agree, unless you think the same thing. And so other than following a cult leader until he tells you to drink the Kool-Aid, it usually ends there, one way or the other, there's only one way that this can happen. We have to have the mind of Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. And when we all follow him, we start to think the same thing and say the same thing. We can do it because we're thinking what he thinks. We're wanting what he wants. Now, this is still entirely positive, but now Paul touches on the problem that he's calling them away from. He says, and that there be no division among you. Now, the Greek word here translated division is schismata. We get our word schism from this word. No schisms among you. This word means a split, a tear, a rift, a division. It refers to divided loyalties within a group and to the discord that comes from those divided loyalties. And Paul says, there should be none of that among you Christians. Now, there's certainly plenty of that all around us. It's the way of the world, and it seems to be getting worse, certainly more in the open. But among believers, there isn't supposed to be any of that kind of division. And since there was plenty of it going on in the church at Corinth, Paul has to confront it. And the goal is not to have any more of that. We're to be divided from the world on many subjects, but we don't need to be divided from each other. Now, Paul also states this goal in a more positive way, because if there is no division among you, there will be something else. If we're moving away from schisms, we're going to be moving toward something. And so still in verse 10, he says, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. We're to be growing up together to completion. And we do that by being of the same mind and the same judgment. Now, this same mind is the mind of Christ. And Scripture says that you have it if you're a Christian. Paul says it in this book in chapter 2 and verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. And because we have the mind of Christ, we have the judgment of Christ. Now, we do have to be growing in this. We have to be intentional. We have to be thoughtful. When Paul confronted the Corinthians, they were not taking full advantage of what they had. They were not focused on the mind of Christ. They were not thinking of how the mind of Christ would inform these things they're disagreeing on. But they did have the mind of Christ, because all believers do. And so they had the values of Christ, they have the standard of Christ, they have the judgment of Christ. His mind is the one in which we can be made complete, and we can grow up in him and be more and more unified. That's the way we can say the same thing. We have his principles. We have his standards. All of it is revealed for us in his word and ready to be applied to our lives. This is the standard we're called to agree, to say the same thing, to have no division among us. No tearing apart of the body. All of us together being made complete in the mind of Christ. Now, this is a very positive way to begin what is certainly a reproof. And having issued this very positive call to live in this way, Paul more precisely defines the problem that he's addressing. It is necessary to do that because people will assume that you're talking about something that you're not. If you're not specific enough, they'll misunderstand. They'll think it's about somebody else. And so it's necessary to be specific enough not to be misunderstood. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, verse 11 has another of these words in italics that we've talked about before. Some translations use italics to let you know that they had to add a word that's not in the original. They do that to make the translation make sense and fit English grammar. So the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard are among the versions that do that. I like having the heads up because sometimes it reads better without that extra word or words. And you can at least ask the question if they give you that clue that this one was added to make this work in English. One of the reasons that I don't use the ESV is that they don't do that. They do add words to make it smooth. They just don't put it in italics so you can know which words. And so verse 11 is a really good example of why it's necessary that our English translations have this feature of extra words to make it work in English. More literally, this verse says, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by thee of Chloe, that there are quarrels among you. Now, you cannot print by thee of Chloe and have anybody believe that that wasn't a mistake. You have to put in a word. And so different translations put in different words. I think the King James says the household of Chloe. I think the New King James says the house of Chloe. And the ESV and the New American Standard said Chloe's people. Family or employees would be too specific, but somebody associated with Chloe let Paul know what was going on in that church. There are quarrels among you. There's quarreling. There are contentions. Now, quarreling to me sounds like a lower level kind of conflict. If we escalate from quarreling, then we're arguing. And if we escalate again, then we're just fighting. That may not be how it's supposed to be. That's how it hits me. So I look at the Greek, and the Greek word here means strife, discord, rivalries. This is not a minor problem. In the original, this says that strife in you there is. The you is plural. There's strife in the church at Corinth and in the people personally, and the disagreement is causing rifts in the church. They're saying things like, I am of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Christ. Beware when Christians start labeling themselves and each other. You know, we like to name our side of the tear and declare our side to be the right side of the schism, and you other people need to abandon that position and get over here with us. That's what was happening in Corinth. Apollos had ministered in Corinth. It's very likely that Peter had visited there and ministered there. It's hard to build a faction around a man you've never met. And then while Paul was away, false teachers had arisen and they were trying to undermine Paul, to undermine the gospel, to destroy the church. And those guys are almost always really, really slick. The ones who aren't slick enough don't have any success. These people are really good with people, really good with seeming like your best friend, having wisdom and all of that, while they do this undermining of the church. And they were saying things like, you know, Paul just isn't all that eloquent. I mean, he's not like Apollos. Apollos is a great talker. Well, I'm of Apollos. You know, Paul, he's not even a real apostle. He wasn't with Jesus the way Cephas was. Cephas is that guy they also call Peter. Well, I'm of Cephas. And then some people just aren't buying it. And they go, well, I'm of Paul. And then some people think, well, I can trump all of you. I'm of Christ. Now, every one of those four positions is wrong. They're all really just about self. This is people saying, I have concluded that this is the right position, and of course, I'm the one who's right, and anyone who doesn't see it my way is just wrong. That's how you get rifts in the church. It happens when self becomes too prominent. Sometimes we have people visit the church and they start with this stuff. We haven't had the opening prayer yet, and they're asking the questions to decide which side of the rift we're on. What is your position on this song, on this style of music? Where does the church come down on this rift? Where do you stand on head coverings? What's your position on alcohol? What is your take on skirts only? What about youth groups? Where do you stand on that? Because if you're not 100% family integrated, we're going to write you off. Or if you're family integrated, we're going to write you off. It's just, there are so many of these. Years ago, I was studying for a sermon in the church that I pastored at the time. The secretary was not there. I was alone in the building. And so when the phone rang, I answered it. What I heard was a raspy female smoker's voice saying this: "I just want to know which version of the Bible you use." And I'm not exaggerating the tone. This happened back in the last millennium when there was a landline on the desk and no website. People had to find your phone number in this thing we used to call a phone book, and you could look it up in the white pages or the yellow pages, depending on how much you knew, and they had to call you and ask what your church is like. Now they look at your website and you never know they're mad, but then they called you. "I just want to know which version of the Bible you use." Now I have to confess to you that I laughed right into the phone where she could hear me. I didn't mean to, but it was just so abrupt. "No, hi, how are you doing? I had a question about your church." None of that normal stuff. Just cut right to the chase. Which side of this rift are you on? Now, I knew where this was going, and so I confess to you again, I just messed with her. I said, "Well, ma'am, you know, I always try to check the original Greek or Hebrew, depending on which part of the Bible we're in. I have to admit, I'm not as good at the Hebrew because we don't spend as much time in the Old Testament, but I really enjoy getting down into the Greek to find out what was actually said. I just want to know what English version you use." Now, I knew what she wanted to hear, and I knew that as soon as I mentioned the name of a version in a sentence that did not include, "Oh, the King James only, ma'am," that the conversation was going to be over. That's why I thought I would mess with her for a minute. That's why she didn't even say hi. "I'm interested in your church. My name is so," just, "I want to know." And so when I told her, the conversation was abruptly ended. People often want to take these shortcuts. Let's find out what group you're in so I don't have to waste any time on you if you disappoint my expectations. Are you in the right group like I am? Or can I just write you off now and save time? Now, even in this group saying, "I am of Christ," this was the problem. They're just fixed on self. It's not about Christ. Because they were not saying, people, we're all of Christ. They were saying that would have been good, but they're trying to one-up these others. "I am of Christ." It's kind of like naming your church the Church of Christ, because nobody else has got that. Or the Church of God, because all the other Christians are missing out on that. Now, I poke fun at those names because I'm a Baptist, and nobody does schisms better than the Baptists do. The textbook for my Baptist history class, I went down the basement and looked. The textbook for my Baptist history class is 850 pages long, because that's what it took to chronicle all the splits. We're all prone to division because we often value our opinion more than we value other people. And it's usually over some nuance. Sometimes it's important. An important nuance, but it's not usually a core issue. Paul pulls everybody back to the core issue in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, obviously, Christ has not been divided. And a question like that focuses everybody's attention on the fact that Christ can't be divided and on the implications of that fact. If he's not been divided, why are some of you saying to the rest of you, I am of Christ? Who was crucified for the people in those other groups? When you were baptized, it was into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why do you need to form another group? You started there, and now you're of Apollos? So Paul's questions here, combined with this call to a higher standard, give everybody all the reason we need to stop the foolishness. Paul takes a little ramble on the subject of baptism, which tickles me a little bit. Verse 14 to 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Surprisingly easy to forget some of these details as the years go by. And I personally enjoy that little ramble. It gives us some insight into the man. He's dictating the letter. He's thinking out loud in this part of it. But that ramble leads up to Paul's point regarding what we have to keep in mind to stay unified. In verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul's commission from the Lord did not require him to do all the baptizing himself. He's not saying that you shouldn't be baptized or that it didn't need to be done. He was doing some of it even. It's just not part of the stand. It's not part of the mandate that the Lord gave him when he made him an apostle. His calling was to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel is the basis of our unity. Our unity is found in Jesus as he is defined in Scripture. We find all of the attributes of Jesus in the Scripture, and with the centerpiece of all of that being the work that he did on the cross to provide salvation for those who believe him. Paul was commissioned to bring that gospel to the Gentiles, and he brings it up now because as this church drifted into these divisions, it was drifting away from the gospel. They have to be reminded that the biblical gospel is central to the faith, not just when you come to salvation, but as you live for him as a Christian. To have unity again in the church, everybody's going to have to get their attention off of themselves and onto Christ and remember what he accomplished for us so we could be made holy. Now, this last part of the verse is a shot at those who claim Paul's not all that eloquent. He says, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. There's a transition here into the next section, which is about the message of the gospel and why the church must never drift from that message. And that message of the gospel is not about some glamorous, flamboyant ministry that impresses everybody and makes them want to be a part of something. It doesn't require any fancy speech. It doesn't work because the speaker is hitting all the right buttons and knows all the techniques and is easy to listen to. That's what we tend to think. I mean, even people like us can easily start to think that way. You know, you witness to somebody you love, you really want them to come to Christ, they don't respond well, and you think, well, maybe if I had said it better, maybe if I had said more on something else, more on some subject, maybe if I could just add something to it, I'd get a different response. And maybe then they'd believe it. And people are tempted in this way, and the result, if they give in, is layer after layer of complexity added to the gospel to try and make it appeal to dead hearts. It becomes entertainment. It becomes something full of worldly content in an attempt to appeal to people who are worldly, but it lacks the power to convert anyone when it becomes that. Those things distract from the gospel. They obscure the gospel. And that's why Paul says he didn't bring cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, so that the gospel would not be obscured, so that it would not be hidden behind all of this worldliness and all this hype, so that it wouldn't be the con man's bait and switch. Just the simple gospel. That's what he brought. Well, Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week. But this is the call to all Christians. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we say the same thing, that there be no schisms among us, but that we're made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when we do, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be central. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful text of Scripture, for the challenge not to be divided. And I pray that we could apply it well, because there's much pressure on that right now. I pray that we would hear it and receive it and apply it, that we would love one another, that we would not be divided, that we would be able to say the same thing, to agree. Lord, I pray for those among us who don't know you, that you would use this passage to quicken their hearts and bring them to Christ. We pray you would be pleased with how we respond to your truth. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.